Greetings to each of you in Jesus' name this morning. Certainly thankful for the work of Jesus and what he's done for us. Appreciate your continued prayers this morning as we look into the message. And Brother Cliff, I think one thing was omitted. If you could take that up at the close of the service, unless I missed it. Was Jeremy and Lindy's baby here before? Okay, that's fine. Okay. Thank you. We'll let that for now, but mention that at the end of the service and ask a blessing on them. I would like to continue in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, where we left off. I would also like to continue the series on attitudes that I started earlier. As we read verses 9 and 10, I want you to pick out the attitude here that can overtake our hearts and lead us into many dark and sinful things. Verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What is the attitude in here that can overtake our hearts and our spirits? And that can, if it overtakes our lives, it will keep us out of heaven. And it's serious. I think you could pick two. There's one in particular that I'm after. Deception. Deception. Wasn't the one that I was looking at. What else? Idolatry, and one more. Or the type of people, I should say. It's in verse 10. An attitude of covetousness. Covetous. I'd like, if you want a short title, you can simply call it covetousness. If you want a long title, you can call it the mortal sin of covetousness. The mortal sin of covetousness. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And in this list is covetous. Covetous. This morning, I don't know where you are in life, but it says here that if we allow these things into our hearts, that we will lose our salvation. And it's easy to say, well, that list is far from me, Lord. And then as we check our hearts, we realize that some of these could be closer than what we realize. What does covetous mean? Turn with me back to Genesis 2. The first two times that it's used in the Bible, it's used here in Genesis in a Hebrew word. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight." And that phrase there, pleasant to the sight, I understand is translated elsewhere as covet. Same word. "And good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now in this case, it is used in a positive sense. There was nothing wrong with the trees. They were beautiful, and God intended the garden to be a beautiful place, a place of next to heaven, the closest place to heaven on earth that has ever been here, I believe. A place that was desirable. Here we have the outward appearance of an object that excites the senses and creates an attitude or a spirit in our hearts that's beautiful, and there's nothing wrong with this as it's put here in this chapter. God created the garden to be enjoyable, and it is not a negative word, but rather a sense of how lovely it was in the garden. The second one is in the next chapter, Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree, and the next phrase, to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The phrase there, to be desired, the same root word, which means to covet. Most often, covetousness begins with the eye gate. It's the things that we see that appeal to us. They're so beautiful. They look so good. As you sit down at the table in an hour or so and look at the food, it's going to look delicious. You're going to want it. But there's going to come a point where your desire will be filled and it's not going to look as good anymore. Same food, but a different condition of your heart. We'll look at that a little more later, hopefully. But we notice that the first sin of mankind was covetousness. The very first sin. And it's something that I believe very much has a hold of our society in America today. And it could even have a hold in my life and in yours. I invite you to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Here we have the Ten Commandments, and it's one of the Ten Commandments. We're not going to read all of them, but simply verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. Covetousness applied in 2022. What is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house? What does that mean to you? We drive by a lot of really nice places. Sometimes you get through some areas where there are just extravagant places. What does that do to our hearts? What does that do? Do we covet them? I remember walking by multi-million dollar boats and thinking about the people, what it's like to live that lifestyle. Am I jealous of those people? Thy neighbor's wife, what does it mean to covet our neighbor's wife? The place of lust and what it can do in our hearts. Did we ever wish, I wish I had a wife like that. Had those qualities, whether it was physical beauty or whether it was their personality or ability. Something else that we're challenged with as men. The manservant, what about another person's employee? That fellow knows how to work hard. He knows how to get something done. I wish I could have workers like that. An ox. In 2022, what is an ox? In that day, the oxen pulled the plows. They helped pull carts and things like that. Today, we could probably compare it to a tractor. What happens when the neighbor farmer gets a higher horsepower, late model tractor? Do I covet his tractor, his implement, or whatever it might be in your case? Maybe it's a pickup. Maybe it's a pretty long list. In an industrial age we live in, just a lot of different machinery. But anything that generates income. I'm tempted to be jealous of people with passive income. They sit on their easy chairs and they advertise and it just generates money and money and more money. Why couldn't God give me that kind of income? Maybe they advertise a health product or a weight loss plan and they rake in, and it's ridiculous, the figures that some of those people. But what does that do for their soul? What does that do for their heart? In the end, what do they have? if they get lazy and calloused in their Christian life, what does that do to them? Versus what is the discipline of work do in my life? Talks here about the ass, and that could be their, I don't know what all they use them for in their culture, their transportation. Are we jealous of somebody else's car? Somebody got a better deal, and it looks nicer, it rides nicer. It's just nicer all the way around, and I have to put up with this. You know, that can be a challenge. I believe we'll jump ahead to Romans 7 and invite you there. Here, Paul takes the thoughts in the Old Testament and Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For if I had not known lust, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He's saying that he took the teaching, thou shalt not covet, and realized that that was teaching, thou shalt not lust. And so he gives us another word that we're probably more familiar with, and that is lust. Lust is the desire for that which is not mine. The desire for that which is not mine and is forbidden. I would like to define the sin of covetousness next. I have five definitions. Number one, desiring something that is forbidden. Desiring something that is forbidden. There are things that God has, well, number two, desiring something that is acceptable to a degree beyond that which is acceptable. Desiring something that is acceptable to a degree beyond that which is acceptable. There are things that are okay within a realm, but get to a point where it's no longer okay. Many things are that way. Thirdly, desiring something that is the property of someone else. Desiring something that is the property of someone else. God has given things to you that are not mine, and it is wrong for me to be jealous of those things. Number four, discontent with what God in His providence has allotted to me. And I believe that's the part that has to grieve the heart of God. When we resist and are unthankful for what He's given to us, and that's, I believe, where it really goes if it is allowed to get deep-seated in our heart. And in the end, it takes us to a place where we, number five, where we value something or where we value something or action, some pleasure or some self-gratifying, whatever it is, we value something over God's standard of morality. We're willing, just like Eve was, to go and to pick the fruit. She valued that more than obeying what God had told her. And that's where covetousness is the root issue in our heart, but it'll take us many, many places. There are many definitions, or you could say ways in which this is lived out. I invite you to 1 Kings 21, and we're going to just, I believe, quickly read the first 20 verses. Look with me and find the different sins as we move through here. 1 Kings 21:1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, the sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. Then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were with the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And as it is written in the letters which she had sent unto them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there were coming two men, children of Belial, and set before him. And the sons of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're going to stop reading there. If you keep reading, you realize that this did not happen. He was not judged in this way, but it did cost him a tremendous amount. Look at what the root of covetousness developed into. Look at what it developed into. And I don't know, where did this all start? You know, first of all, maybe he's looking out over the neighboring properties and he notices the beauty that's there. And he thinks about how neat it would be to have this as his own. And did he go about it in the right kind of way? I'm not sure. If this is the exact verbiage that he uses, it doesn't sound very nice, does it? What did he start with? Give me. I don't know how he said it, but it certainly raises a question. The me first mentality, who was it all about? It was all about him. So we see he saw the vineyard, he desired it, he made inquiry, he couldn't accept no, and that desire turned into covetousness. He pitched a big fit, and all he could think about was this vineyard. We could also think about entitlement. That's one of the things Jezebel came and told him. You know, you're the king. You deserve this. Are there things that I can get because it's owed to me? Maybe because of my position or whatever. You can fill in the blank. Entitlement. Do we have an attitude of entitlement that God owes us, that our neighbors owe us, that whatever it is? And think of all the sins that were committed here. The equality was violated. There were rights, you could say, or there was just judgment. There was ownership that was Ahab's, and there was ownership that was Naboth's. But equality was violated. You look about all of the different sin that happened to make this, that followed covetousness as Jezebel picked up on the same attitude and followed it through. There was forgery. She forged. She wrote his name. She wrote the letter. She wrote his name. There was lies. There was false accusation. Then there was murder. In the end, there was theft. And we could go on and on as we look at many individuals in their lives and where covetousness takes an individual. This morning, we can look at Ahab, and we can get a pretty good picture of all the things that were wrong with him. But that's not the question this morning. The question this morning is, am I covetous? Am I covetous? I think we need to ask ourselves that question. In our discussion on attitudes so far, we talked about how that our attitudes distort our vision. And one of the parallels that I had to think about covetousness is how covetousness creates tunnel vision. And I took a cup at home, and then I forgot to bring it along, so I'll just illustrate it with the paper. But if I'm standing back here and I'm looking through this circle, I cover one eye, just look through one. How many people do you think I can see through that little hole? It's pretty much just one at a time, okay? I can kind of see one thing. Does that give me a good perspective of what's going on in this room? It really doesn't. You can look at one person and it all looks happy and the next one looks sad. The next one's sleeping. The next one's wide awake and whatever. But if I get fixated on one person and build my world around that one thing, or maybe I get out the window at some beautiful vehicle out there, and that's all I can think about. That's what covetousness does. You know, I can't be happy until, fill in the blank. If you're living that way, you have a covetous heart. Never satisfied. Covetousness gives us a miserable experience. We looked the other week, I don't know if in your Sunday school book, if you looked at that since, but that circle with all of the things inside, if we allow the Spirit of God into our heart, there are attitudes that will accompany that. And if we allow other attitudes in there, it drives them out. If we have covetousness in our hearts, all of the other attributes of the Holy Spirit will leave. How much joy will we have when we're covetous? How much joy did Ahab have? How much love in his heart? How much peace? How much long-suffering? And we can go down the list. So what is the answer? I enjoyed just being a little observer last evening. I'm just going to jump to this in my notes, just insert it here. What do we do when we have tunnel vision, and how do we deal with that? If I can find it, maybe I should just tell the story without any sort of notes on it. But last evening I had the opportunity to observe, maybe I deleted it off my notes, had the opportunity to observe there was a mother holding her child, and she needed to go do something else. And so she gave her child to another person. And I don't even know if that was a stranger or a friend, but the child didn't seem real comfortable with that. At the same time, the father was close by and comforted the child just enough to get her calm. And the mom departed, and just like that, the dad departed. Okay? And the child's looking at dad, and she's like, she's too young to say anything. At least I don't think she gave any words, but she started to fuss. And she was clearly saying, "Dad, Dad." And dad disappeared into the distance, and she could still pick him out. She was still crying. And so the third party that was holding this child understood a key to creating contentment and taking away desire. What do you think that person did? She simply turned the child away and started to bounce or whatever. But she distracted. She turned the vision, okay? What happens in life is we get fixated on one thing, and covetousness will drive us crazy because we're looking at the thing and yet we can't have it, just like that child. But if we understand that if we turn our vision to look at what we should look at, if we are able to turn our hearts, it's one of the keys to dealing with covetousness. Just for interest, I looked up some of the history in America, and I'll just simply quickly run down over this. Covetousness and consumerism in America. America is driven with consumerism, and which has an insatiable desire for more, more, more. I don't know if you've ever gone down that trail in your life, but I just want one more thing. If I can buy that, then I'll be happy, but you know how that works. And I had to think about how there was a time when America was just living, providing for the necessities. And when you're providing for the necessities, it's different than when you have a catalog with a big wish list. Understand that most of the world, around the world, throughout history, and including the tribal Native Americans before colonization, used the barter system. And they would take their extra furs and would trade with the other Indians to get what they needed. And they would likely spend weeks. I didn't research that very well. But the traders would have to travel. And then in the pioneer days, the pioneers hitched up their horse and wagon. They spent a day or two traveling back to the bigger towns, and where they visited the general store. And there they traded their excess, their surplus crops or furs or whatever it was. They would trade them for their necessities. And the general store was the central place to buy and sell. And this began in the 17th through the 1800s, where you went in, you went to the counter, you brought in what you wanted to trade, and you asked how much they would give you. You figured a fair value, and then then you wrote out your order, and from behind the counter came all sorts of things that you didn't have that you needed. And you can still go to these types of stores in third world countries where they guard everything, placing your order. They get your order, and once it's paid for, you have possession in it because they don't trust you. At least I remember seeing that in Honduras at the hardware store. I don't know if it's still that way today. But in the late 18, then we have the Industrial Revolution in the late 17 and early 1800s, which through the development of machinery to make things, they could develop and produce a lot more things. And so we had a whole expansion of the availability of goods as they mass produced the various goods. And so in the late 1800s, in 1872, Montgomery Ward was established in Sears in 1893, so almost the 1900s, and they distributed catalogs, and then you could mail order. So you didn't have to travel, but you could shop from your home through the mail. And I remember doing that as a child. I remember looking at this thing that Nature Friend offered. It was a little pump. And if you send them $16, I think it was, and pay for the postage and everything, you get this pump. And it described it in a glorious way that this pump could had all moving parts and you could transfer water. And I got a grandiose idea of this thing. And so I sent off the $16. And the thing came in the mail. And I just stood there in disbelief, like $16 for this piece of plastic trash. It really was a disappointment. But that can often be the way it is in life. We get our grandiose ideas of what things are going to look like. So I know a little bit what it's like to order from a catalog. We don't do a lot of that today. But today 1930s were the supermarkets. You went to your car, got in your car, you traveled 30 minutes or more. 1962 was the beginning of Walmart, where they brought together from around the world a massive collection of wares. And today, the average Walmart is just under 2.5 acres big, packed full of all sorts of wares and goods. And 1973, we had the first strip mall being built, where multiple stores came together. with a parking lot out front. And in 1994, we had the start of Amazon, where you can place your order. And at that point, it was on the internet. You had to have the internet, you had to log in. But today, with the development of smartphones, you can open an app and you can shop all kind of things, not just Amazon, but all sorts of things with the click of a button. And we can get what we want very easily. But the question I have, are we happier with those convenience than we were 50 to 100 years ago? What is the key to the peace, joy, love in our hearts? This may be interesting, was to me. I believe that covetousness is a prevalent sin of our time. And just for comparison of America to the other countries, in 1995, there was a man by Richard Swanson. He reported that there are 210 countries in the world, and every year Americans spend more on trash bags for their junk than the gross domestic product of 90 other countries. So we spend more to hold our junk than the gross domestic product of 90 countries. It's not half. I don't know what that number is today. 1 Timothy 6:6, we'll read a few verses there. What do we do with this? What do we do with covetousness? 1 Timothy 6:6 has some answers. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What are you going to take with you when you died? What did you bring with you? What is the essence of life? Verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich and tend to accumulate wealth selfishly and hoard it fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced them through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So what are the answers for the covetous heart? Verse 6, godliness, godliness. You know, there's a God-sized hole in our heart that if that is filled, there are a lot of these things that will just not have any appeal. It's like I talked about earlier with being hungry for lunch versus when you're full. All of those things are empty if we're full of the fullness of God. We are restless and satisfied when we haven't given God his rightful place in our hearts. And if our hearts are empty, then we're on the hunt to satisfy. But if we are full, we're already satisfied. The second one, verse 6, is contentment. Godliness and contentment are great gain. Contentment is defined in verse 8 as having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. I believe it's also good for us to consider the end of greed. In verse 9, it's not pretty. It talks about destruction. It talks about many sorrows in verse 10. And it talks about the apostasy or losing out that accompanies that as well. I believe, so we need to consider the end of greed and covetousness. That's number 3. And number 4, I believe it's good for us to consider those who are less fortunate than us and give. And just for your consideration, if the world were a village of 100, I want to give you just a few of these facts. If the village were a world of 100, 27 would be under 15 and 7 over 64 years old. 18 out of those 100 would be illiterate. They couldn't read or write. 63 would have inadequate sanitation, wouldn't have running water. How would you like to do without that for today? Just let your pipes freeze and no running water. I'm not saying that. 10 out of the 100 are undernourished. Skip food for the rest of the day. Only 18 out of the 100 have cars. And if you have $4,210 of gross net worth, if you subtract everything that you have, that value, and subtract your debt, if you could come up with at least $4,210, then you would be wealthier than half the world. Only 33 have cell phones. What I understand, 33 are Christian, or professing Christian. Only 30 would be unemployed. Of course, that means 70 have a job. But out of those 70, 50, well, I'm sorry, just separate these, let them the way they were. Out of these 100, 53 would live on less than $2 a day. 53 would live on less than $2 a day. This morning, I think we'd have to conclude that we are blessed beyond what is even reasonable, aren't we? Did you ever wish that life was fair? If life was fair, you would not be as rich as you are today. I would not be as rich. And the question that I believe that we need to ponder, how many of us will miss heaven because of a covetous heart? Are we ready to be honest with where we are? Time is here to close, and so I'm going to give you an assignment. I don't know if I did this before. I know that there's times that I repeat myself, but I'm going to give you the assignment of reading Revelation 3, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. He has a message, and I believe that that is the church today. I believe that we're in this church. To read verses 14 through 22, and just allow that to sink down in and to saturate your heart. Where are we in God's eyes this morning? Are we as rich as we think we are? Are we richer? Are we poorer? Do we have the true riches, especially underline the first phrase of verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What is that gold? What is the gold?